Please be seated. Thanks, worship team. Well, good morning, church. I'd like for you, if you would, to open the Holy Scriptures in front of you and to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're currently doing a sermon series on the seven traits of a Christ follower. And as I've said before, these are traits that are, you know, watermarks, measurements by which we can see how we're doing and where we need to go. So we've looked at four so far. We've looked at a disciple of Christ is one who steps out in faith. All right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need that. We need to take steps of faith. Number two, a disciple of Christ is one who studies the Word. We are to abide in His Word, Jesus says. We're to be engaged with the Bible. We're to be students of the Scriptures. Number three, a disciple of Christ is one who selflessly loves others. Jesus Himself says it's how the world knows that we are His disciples, that we love one another. It's critical. Last Sunday, we saw that a disciple is one who is a servant to all. Jesus says, if you want to be great in His kingdom, you must serve. Serve like He served and gave His life as a ransom for many. He said, greatness in His kingdom is not numbered by how many people, you know, we rule over, but by how many people we're able to serve. This morning we come to our fifth trait, and it is this one, that a disciple of Christ is one who is spiritually enabled. Acts 1:4 says this, while He, Jesus, was with His disciples, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, He said, you've heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Verse 8, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, before we jump into this morning's passage, 2 Corinthians verses 1 to 6, I'm going to take a few minutes to kind of give you the context behind this passage. As the church founding pastor, the Apostle Paul had a strong relationship with the church in Corinth. Okay, he started the church, and it was a good relationship. However, it wasn't long after he left the church to resume his ministry of planting churches and preaching the gospel and planting churches and preaching the gospel. That relationship with that church began to experience some trouble. And the reason was some false teachers came into that church in Corinth, and they began to infiltrate the church, and as a result of their influence, that strong relationship that they had with the Apostle Paul kind of became highly antagonistic. Even to the point where one time when Paul was visiting with them, he had to remove himself and go back to Ephesus because the relationship was so toxic. Their attacks were so caustic. And so he just left and went home. In fact, it was so bad that Paul had to confront them by sending them a very honest but very brutal letter. Now, the good news is that the letter that Paul sent them scored a direct hit on their hearts. When they read it, they were not only convicted by the Spirit of God, they were crushed. All right. And so Paul sends them this letter in an effort to not only repair that damaged relationship that existed between Paul and that church, but to encourage that church, because they were probably, for the first time in a long time, exactly where they needed to be spiritually, to be hungry for God, to be humble, to be broken, having no pride left. You see, they had come to that spot, and now they were ready to reach out to God and to rely not on their own spiritual gifts, their own talents, their own wisdom, their own strength, but to rely on God. And by the way, Paul has to spend some effort repairing his own reputation for that, you know, to that church, because the false teachers were merciless in their attacks on him. And so he's repairing his relationship. And we see that in the passage. At the very end of chapter 2, Paul says, verse 17, he says, "Who is adequate for these things?" Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about being an aroma, a fragrant aroma to everyone around you, to believers and unbelievers. He says, he encouraged, he says, that's what you as a church are. And he says, so who can be adequate to be that? He says, "For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God." And so here in today's passage, Paul is going to expand on that last verse, on how he, Paul, is adequate to do the work of the ministry. And he, Paul, is up for the task of being a minister of the gospel. Now, in doing that, in addressing how he's adequate, how he's sufficient, how he's able, we're going to learn a couple of lessons about the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, before we do that, let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. We are thankful to be with one another. And we are thankful that your Spirit, your presence is here within us and among us. And Father, we're not just here to hear the Word of God. We're here to be changed, to be transformed, to be made different. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your Word, we open our hearts to the filling of your Holy Presence. Speak to us. Minister to us. Be gracious to us. For that's who you are. And we pray this, that you speak now, for we, your children, are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I said Paul, in the defense of his ministry of telling, you know, of answering that question, who is adequate for the ministry, he's going to give a couple lessons on the Holy Spirit. And the first is this: the Spirit of God gives us credibility, spiritual credibility. See, Paul has had his credibility damaged, right? They've damaged him severely. So he begins in trying to repair that by asking two rhetorical questions in verse 1. He says this. He writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendations to you or from you?" You know, contrary to what people might think, letters of recommendation are not something very new, all right? They've been around for a long time. They've been around since even before this time. In fact, here's a letter of recommendation that dates back to around 250 BC, right? Yes, they used letters of recommendation even back then. Here it is. It's from a guy named Asclepiades to Zenon. This is what he writes. Asclepiades to Zenon. Greetings. Philo, the bearer of this letter to you, has been known to me for a considerable time. He has sailed up in order to obtain employment in certain sections of the Bureau of Philiscas, being recommended by Phileas and other accountants. I assume Ferb is one of them, but anyway. Be so good, therefore, as to make his acquaintance and introduce him to other persons of standing, assisting him actively, both for my sake and for that of the young man himself. For he is worthy of your consideration, as will be evident to you if you receive him into your hands. Farewell. So there's a letter of recommendation from back in 250 BC. Sounds very much like someone would write today, you know. So why is Paul asking these two questions? Well, the answer has to do with the fact that even at the very beginning of the church, there were itinerant preachers who carried around letters of recommendation. What they would do is they would travel from town to town, from church to church. They were preaching and teaching the word of God. And since a lot of people didn't know them from Adam, they would carry around these letters of recommendations. And they would say, hey, the guy that's carrying this letter, he's a pretty good preacher and teacher. We have checked him out. You should give him a listen. Signed so-and-so. Right? And so it wasn't unusual for people to use letters of recommendation. In fact, we even see in this very letter, you know, the Apostle Paul, he will commend, it says, he's going to commend both Timothy and Titus to the church in Corinth. Right? So even this letter here is a bit of a letter of recommendation. Anyway, Paul in the first question is saying, you know, did I sound like when I was writing in the previous chapter, did I sound like I was commending myself to you? The second question, he goes, do I even need a letter of commendation? Now, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is, no, Paul. No, it didn't sound like you were commending yourself to us. And Paul, no, we shouldn't need a letter of commendation. And Paul is saying, I shouldn't have to produce one. And why? Because he gives us a reason why. In verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter. Okay. Now, that's a little confusing. What does Paul mean by that? When he says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. I'm not recommending myself. I don't need a letter of recommendation because you're our letter of recommendation. So, they're probably wondering, how, Paul, are you like our letter of recommendation? What do you mean by that? Explain what that means. And so, Paul is glad they asked. He is going to do that. He's going to explain what he means. Okay? And this is where he is going to explain it to us. Okay, he's going to give us a whole lot of information, or give them a whole lot of information. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to explain this letter. You yourselves are our letter. He's going to explain where this letter is written. He says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts. By the way, that word written in the Greek is a word that means indelibly etched. Which communicates the idea that they can never be erased or forgotten. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, we don't have to carry around pieces of paper in our pockets convincing people how special we are. We carry you around in our hearts because you are special to us. We have an affection for you because you are special to us. We have an affection for you that is deep, that is strong, that will never go away. In other words, what he's saying is this. What really matters, people, isn't what someone else has to say about us. What really matters is our love for you, a love that is very deep, a love that is continuous and unending. He's saying, you are our letter. You are written on our hearts. Okay? etched there. All right, number two. He's going to explain about this letter, who they are. They're his letter. He explains who reads it. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Now, this word here, read, at the end of verse 2, could be better understood as meaning to be recognized or understood, comprehended by all. You see, a letter of recommendation generally is read by a few private individuals. But Paul says, you know, you're our letter of recommendation, right? Written on our hearts. And you as a letter, you're a letter, you're an epistle, right? You've been read by all. In other words, you're a public letter. You're an open letter. You're a letter that gets posted on a public board and everyone is reading it with great interest. Before in chapter 2, he talked about how they were a fragrance, being an aroma that was being enjoyed by everyone around them, by believers and unbelievers. He said the same thing. You are a letter that is being enjoyed and read and thought about with interest and curiosity by everyone around you. You're a letter. You're a fragrance. You're a letter being read by everyone around you. Then now he talks about who writes it. That's in verse 3. You show that you are Christ's letter. By the way, the language Paul uses here is somewhat strong. The word show doesn't mean, you know, just to be visible. It means to be conspicuously visible, to be very obvious. He says you are very obviously, very noticeably, very conspicuously show that you are Christ's letter. You know, other people may arrive with letters of recommendation, but those letters have a human author. Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, you're a letter. And the author that created you wasn't an author of with human hands. You were the creation. You were the workmanship of God himself, of Jesus Christ. And when people look at you, it becomes very clear, very obvious to them that it was God and not man who is the author of this letter that they are. Now he explains who delivers it. And then he continues in the next line, verse 3. You show that you are Christ's letter delivered by us. The Greek literally says here that this letter was ministered to by us. The idea here is that Paul and his fellow ministers and workers weren't the author of this divine work. This work that was done in the lives of these believers, they weren't the authors of it. Someone else was. Someone else wrote this letter. They were just the messengers of this letter. They were just the couriers, the channels through whom God did his work and wrote this letter. And by the way, that truth ought to be written on the hearts of everyone involved in ministry. The minister is never the source of spiritual vitality. We're not. God is. God is the source of your spiritual growth, of your transformation of the heart. Not me, not a minister. We're just merely channels. We're just merely messengers. And so it's important that you not look at us, that you not look at man, you look to God. And you hear him, and you listen to him, and you be changed by him. Please do that. Right? You're written by God. You're transformed by God. Now, Paul explains how it's written. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. Because here in the next line, verse 3, Paul now is going to highlight the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, between law and grace. And he's going to bring up, there's a couple of differences here. Here's the first difference. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth that their spiritual transformation wasn't accomplished legalistically by the letter of the law. It was accomplished by listening to the living, indwelling, transformational presence of God's Spirit in your life. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that the moment we put our faith in Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God indwells us and seals us until the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit enters into our lives, just like what we see happening to Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit enters our lives. And Jesus tells us that when we yield ourselves to the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, when we walk by the Spirit, it affects change in our life. It bears fruit in our lives. Galatians 5 talks about that fruit. When we yield ourselves to the work of God through his indwelling presence. So that's the first difference, okay? We're a letter, you're a letter. You're not written by the letter of the law. You were written by the Spirit of God. Here's the second difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between law and grace. Okay, you see, not only is this letter not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, but we're also told at the end of verse 3 that it's also written not on tablets of stone, but written on tablets of human heart. Now, it's quite possible that Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments, you know, the Mosaic Law in verse 3. After all, he brings up the Mosaic Law a little bit later on. However, it's more than likely that Paul's referring to something else here in verse 3. He's referring to a passage, to a prophecy that was given back in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God made this promise. God said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now, there was a reason why this promise was given back in Ezekiel. And the reason why this promise was given was due to the fact that the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, they were unable to keep that first covenant. They were unable to keep their part that they agreed to keep, the Mosaic Law. They just kept breaking it and breaking it. And the reason they couldn't keep it, Ezekiel tells us, Paul tells us, is because they had hearts of stone. The Word of God just simply bounced off their hearts like babies bounce off a rock. It had little to no effect on the nation as a whole. And so God made this promise through Ezekiel. He also made it through the prophet Jeremiah, that one day he is going to have a new covenant, and he's going to put his spirit within his people and turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this passage. That God put his spirit in these people. He's given them hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. And that is what enabled the believers in Corinth to become Paul's letter of recommendation. You're my letter of recommendation. So here's the point of all of this. Paul is going to a church where his credentials have been severely damaged as an apostle of Christ. Those credentials have been heavily criticized and questioned by the false teachers. And Paul, you know, Paul could have very easily come to Corinth with a letter of recommendation. You know, he could have wrote down one credential after another credential after another one. I mean, he had piles of them. He could have wrote something like he gave in the book of Philippians when he said, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he was a Hebrew of pure blood. There wasn't a Gentile drop of blood in him. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, as blameless. See, Paul could have had a letter of recommendation. He could have listed the number of churches he planted. He could have easily listed the number of miles he traveled on his missionary journeys. He could have listed the number of letters he penned. He could have listed the multitudes of people who came to faith in Christ through his ministry. He could have even had that letter signed by the apostles, Peter, John. But he does no such thing. He presents no such letter of recommendation. Why not? Because Paul is saying, listen. All you have to do is just look around the room. See all the lives that have been changed and transformed when people yielded themselves to the Spirit of God, to his sanctifying presence in their lives. Look around the room and see the transforming work of the Spirit of God in people's lives. That's my letter of recommendation. You see, Paul's opponents, those false teachers, they believed that one's credibility in ministry relied on things as well-crafted arguments and articulate presentations and physical attractiveness and big personalities, influential friends, a comfortable lifestyle, big hair, big teeth, big watches, big cars, big productions. Those were the things that defined success in ministry. And Paul says, those are the things that give you credibility. And Paul says, no. You know what's credible? You want to know what's real? Look around you and see what God has done. That's my recommendation. That's my credibility. It's the lives that have been changed by the indwelling Spirit of God that has transformed people's hearts. The Spirit of God drawing us, teaching us, guiding us, convicting us, helping us, renewing us, interceding for us, bearing witness to us, producing within us the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. The change that comes into our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what gives Paul credibility. That's what gives us credibility as a follower of Jesus Christ. Is my life being changed? That's credibility. But that's not all that the Spirit gives us. The Holy Spirit also gives us not only credibility, but the Spirit of God gives us competence. When we get to the next three verses, we're going to see a word, hikanao in the Greek, that shows up three times in this passage. Follow along as I read. Verse 4. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our competency, is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives lives. All right. By the way, we've come across this word before, hikanao. It was at the end of chapter 2 in verse 16 when Paul asked the question, when he said, who is adequate? Who is competent? Who is sufficient for these things, being a fragrant aroma of Christ or being a letter to be read by many? Who is adequate? Who's competent? Who's up to the task? That's this question. It's a question of ability. Who's able to do this, to become this? And so Paul here is moving from the topic of credibility to the topic of ability. You see, there were some who not only questioned Paul's credibility as an apostle, but they also questioned his competence. Paul, we don't really think you're all that competent. So how do we get there? How do we become sufficient, adequate, capable for the task which God has called us to? Well, Paul is going to answer that question here in verses 4 to 6. So how does he answer it? Well, let's take a look. He says this. He begins by stating a principle. Verse 4. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. He says, he begins out, I am confident. I'm confident. This is the basis of my confidence. He's going to talk about that. Now, one of the things that must have driven Paul's critics crazy was the amount of confidence that this guy had, that Paul had. He was pretty confident. He was self-assured. He was, as a guy, unflappable. Now, we do know from the book of Acts that Paul did experience some fear and trembling when he first went to Corinth. And the Lord had to come and snap him out of it. But for the most part, one might say Paul was just this completely unflappable guy. I mean, he'd be severely opposed, beaten, jailed, and he'd just keep going to the next town. Shipwrecked, arrested. And so here in verse 4, Paul gives his readers the reason why he and his companions are so confident. Right? The reason is why, it's because the confidence that they have is not directed towards themselves. I can do it. That's not why he's confident. Because I'm great. His confidence is directed towards God. Because God can do it. See, his faith isn't in his own competence, but in God's. In other words, what Paul is saying is, despite what you might think, I'm not self-confident. I am God confident. Now, why is that? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything coming from ourselves. He says, I'm not confident in myself. You know what Paul is doing here? Paul is agreeing with his critics who said, that guy is just completely incompetent. He doesn't preach well. He's not very attractive. You know, he's kind of frumpy. His letters are great, but everything else that he does is just horrible. Look what happens to him all the time. He's not competent. And Paul is saying, you know what? Those guys are right. They're right. Absolutely right. Because I have no ability, I have absolutely no ability within myself to do this job. I agree, he says, I am utterly and completely incompetent to do this job. I agree. He says, but any competence, any ability that I have, that doesn't come from me. That comes from God. He makes me sufficient. He makes me adequate. He makes me competent for the task that he has given. Now, Paul already knows what the next question is going to be. Next question is, well, how? How does God make you sufficient, Paul? How does he make you competent? How does he get me to the place where I can be competent and sufficient? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 6. He says, our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And therein lies the key to the answer. They are ministers of a new covenant. That's why he's confident. Now, the fact that a new covenant means there's an old covenant, right? Now, they all knew what the old covenant was. The old covenant was the covenant that the people of Israel agreed to, made with God at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. You know, the one with the Ten Commandments, the one with all the civil and religious and dietary laws, the one with all the clean and unclean things to it, the one with all the different sacrifices they had to offer and all the holy days they had to observe, you know, the one with all the rules that they kept breaking all the time because their hearts were stone. He's not confident in them keeping the law. You know, the one that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, told the Jewish people, and what they say? I don't think so. I think I'm going water skiing today. Ball game, sit down, have my cup of coffee, read the Jerusalem Post with my bagel, cream cheese. So what's this new covenant? Well, Paul isn't the first one to talk about it. Jeremiah talked about it in the 31st chapter of his prophecy. I mentioned it earlier. But Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is thy covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. New covenant. And Paul, rather than quoting the passage I just quoted, he just simply describes the new covenant this way. Rather brilliant. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's the new covenant. Okay? He just took, you know, Jeremiah 31, condensed it to, not of the letter, but the Spirit. If you were to boil that down, the new covenant, that's the apt description. Paul's saying it's not legal, it's spiritual. It's not external configuration, it's an internal transformation. And that's why I'm confident. I'm not confident in the letter of the law. That didn't work, but there's something that is going to work, and I'm confident in it. Now, Paul's not quite done here. He not only gives us a short description of what the new covenant is, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, He gives us a short description of why this new covenant is needed. Look what he writes in the next line. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant kills. The new covenant gives life. Now, the reason Paul says the old covenant kills, the law kills, is because it demands absolute obedience. And it condemns everybody who doesn't keep it perfectly. But it's the Spirit of God. It's His presence in our life that gives us spiritual life, that enables us and empowers us to live in obedience to Him. An obedience that comes from love. Now, we all kind of sort of know this over and over again. We are told in the Scriptures that success isn't found in the letter of the law. Success is found in the presence of God. Victory isn't found in the letter of the law. Victory is found in the presence of God. And we kind of sort of know this because we've read it over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Exodus 3, when God calls Moses out of the burning bush and told him to deliver his people out of Egypt, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you." In Joshua 1, when the mantle of authority passes from Moses down to Joshua, God said this, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you." Why were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so successful? In each case, Scripture says God was with them. In Genesis 39, we read this, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man." The Lord reassured. Remember Gideon, timid Gideon? What did the Lord say to him? "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites." 2 Samuel 5:10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me." On and on it goes, from King Solomon to King Hezekiah to Asa to Jehoshaphat, from Jeremiah to Mary to Jesus to his disciples, the description that the Lord was with them. Paul's ability, our ability to adequately, competently complete the work that God has called us to is not found in ourselves, it's found in the presence of God being with us and guiding us and empowering us and teaching us. Competence is found in that intimate relationship we have with God, in which we say, look to Him. And we say, "Help me." We hand over the controls, the wheels, the wisdom, the strength, the power to Him. A number of years ago, I had a friend. He was an old miner, he's a church member. His name was Luke Bush. And he had on the front plate of his truck, the front license plate said, "Jesus is my co-pilot." Everyone said, you know it's Luke's truck when you look at the front and you see, "Jesus is my co-pilot." In fact, at one time he bought a new truck and he took the license plate off the old truck, put it on the new truck. "Jesus is my co-pilot." But then one day I noticed, as he was pulling up to park next to the church, he changed that front license plate. It now said this: Jesus is my pilot. And when I told him, I noticed that he changed his license plate. He said, yeah. He says, I did change it. Because I have found that as a Christian, this is a much, much better way to live. And that's the message of this passage. If you're a believer, God's Holy Spirit is with you. The Bible says you're his sheep. You know his voice when he speaks to you. Yield your life to him. Don't let him be a co-pilot. Don't let him just ride alongside of you. Make him the pilot. Give him the controls. Because without God, you cannot succeed. Your striving will be losing. But with God, you cannot fail. The transforming work of his Holy Spirit in your life gives you spiritual credibility. And the enabling work of his Holy Spirit in your life will give you competence and make you adequate for the task. So yield your life to the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this is a simple truth, that when we direct our own lives, when we go our own way, when we trust in our own riches and wealth and wisdom and strength, we fail miserably. But whenever we allow and rely on you to be our strength, our wisdom, our help, we find success. We find transformation. We find the enabling that we so desperately need. Father, I pray that we as a church will learn to live by this new covenant. May our hearts be soft, not stones. May your word and may your spirit do his work, its work within us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
We can, we can trust him to finish the work that he has begun. Can he trust you to walk with him? Please stand and join us.
For grace to trust him more. wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Finally, brothers and sisters,
rejoice.
Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.